We'll be in Mark 14, starting in verse 53 and working ourselves through verse 72. But I am going to need some help from the Lord, and so I'm going to pray, and I ask that you would join with me, pray along with me, and pray for me if you would. God, you are everything. I'm so vividly reminded in this moment how I can't even walk without your grace. And so I know that we cannot hear your word apart from your grace. And so I pray that you would remove any distractions. Father, you would remove pain from me that I could speak clearly. I would decrease that you might increase. So as we work through this text, convict us of sin, comfort us in Christ, I pray. And I do so by the power of your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, this past April, Time Magazine put out a special online edition, and it was titled, "The Top 10 Trials That Shook the World." So among them, of course, was trial of Socrates way long time ago, 399 BC, the trial of Martin Luther in 1521, the Scopes Monkey Trial here in our nation in 1925, and of course listed was the trial of Jesus. And here's what they said about the trial of Jesus. "The trial of Jesus may be the most significant trial in all of history. Whatever your belief, the trial and crucifixion of Jesus was undeniably significant, and it's nearly impossible to imagine our world without it." All of us have to do something with the trial of Jesus. And here in our text tonight, we'll begin to explore this world-changing, this history-shaping event. So if you've been around Restoration Church for a little bit, we've been over 40 weeks now in the book of Mark. We've titled this series called Revealed. We've seen Jesus revealed, his person and his work revealed. We've seen him heal the sick. We've seen him forgive sins. We've seen him cast out demons. And we saw early on he began confronting the religious teachers of the day. And as early as chapter 3, this is what we read. "The Pharisees," that was the religious leaders of the day, "the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him," Jesus, "how to destroy him." As you continue on throughout the gospel, you come to chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 14, and you read these words. The religious leaders, they were seeking to arrest him and kill him. This, friends, is of course no surprise to Jesus. He predicted his own death, sufferings, and betrayal three times. And last week we saw these predictions, they're starting to unfold right before our very eyes as Judas Iscariot, one of his very own, turned his back on Jesus. And this betrayal continues in our text tonight. As we work through Mark 14, 53 through 72, we see two trials happening at the same time, both during the middle of the night. In verses 53 through 65, we have the trial of Jesus before the great and high and powerful high priest. And then in verses 66 through 72, we have the trial of Peter before a powerless servant girl. So just a few hours before this event, Jesus had gathered his disciples to celebrate his last meal, the Passover meal. And then he took his disciples out to the Mount of Olives and they began to sing. And from there, he led Peter, James, and John to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would pray. See, Jesus knew he was about to suffer the full weight of God's wrath. Jesus was in anguish and in agony, and so he dropped to his knees in prayer, crying out, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus pleaded with God that the cup of wrath would be removed. It would not. Jesus pleaded with his disciples to stay awake. They would not. Though Jesus entered the garden with great anguish, he leaves with great resolve. After waking his disciples up for the third time, he says, "Rise, let us go. My betrayer is at hand." He is going to meet his betrayer. Judas comes and plants a cold, betraying kiss on the cheek of Jesus. And an entire band of soldiers forcefully grab him. And what does Jesus see? His disciples fleeing, running away, scared. And the religious leaders, their plan is coming to fruition. They have the man they've been plotting to kill for years. And as we begin to explore this part of chapter 14, the scene shifts from this garden to the trial of Jesus, from the garden to the house of Caiaphas. And right before our eyes, the most significant trial in all of history unfolds. And as we explore this text, I want us to consider two things. I want us to consider the false charges against Jesus. Then I want us to look at the true confession of Jesus. Then after we do that, I want to place ourselves in this story. Put ourselves in this story and ask, how would we respond to this confession? So first, let's look at the false charges against Jesus. So as we heard Crystal read the text in verses 53 through 60, we see these false charges against Jesus. So Jesus is arrested and he's led right to the house of Caiaphas. And it just so happens the entire religious council is there. This council is called the Sanhedrin. They were the ones in charge of trying people for religious crimes. And verse 55 tells us exactly what they were doing. They were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Right off the bat, we see this trial as anything but fair and impartial, don't we? The Jewish people were violating their own law not to have a trial at night. And not only that, but the verdict and sentence had already been determined. The Sanhedrin had their man, they had a verdict, and all they needed was charges to drive the nails through the hands and feet of Jesus. Witnesses were sought out, not to see if Jesus deserved death. Witnesses were sought out to support a predetermined decision of death. They had a verdict, they just needed charges. But there's a problem. They were seeking testimony to seal the fate of Jesus, but the text tells us they found none. Look at verse 56. "For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree." And according to Jewish law, for charges to stick, you had to have at least two witnesses that came up with the same testimony. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy 19:15, the Jewish law. "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for wrongdoing in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." So in order for Jesus to be charged with a crime here, there had to be corresponding testimony of at least two people. And evidently this can't happen. As hard as they tried to manufacture charges against Jesus, they don't stick. And so they changed their tactic. They try to use Jesus' own words against him. They shift. And so here's what we read in verses 58 and 59. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." But here's the fact. The fact is, Jesus did reference the destruction of the temple. Just a few weeks ago when we looked at Mark 13, Jesus said these very words: "There will not be left here one stone of the temple upon another that will not be thrown down." Also in John 2, Jesus had some words about the temple. He says this: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So what's false about these charges? Well, first notice, nowhere does Jesus say he will destroy the temple. He doesn't say that. Yet this is exactly what his false accusers assert. When Jesus says the temple is going to be destroyed, he's referring to a future event, not something he himself is going to do. And then you have the witnesses evidently taking this statement about the physical temple being destroyed. They lump it together with this statement about Jesus raising up the temple of his body. So they take Jesus' teaching, they distort it, they misunderstand it. Their hatred of Jesus was so deep, their unbelief was so set in, they couldn't even hear what Jesus was saying. So even in a prejudiced court, their testimony did not stand up. And Jesus doesn't even labor to refute their testimony. So Caiaphas, this great high priest, he's probably exasperated by the lack of evidence. And so he turns from judge to prosecutor. And he begins pelting Jesus with questions. Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent and made no answer. This silence calls to mind the prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Hundreds of years before this event, we have these words. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus is innocent of all the charges against him, and he will not dignify false accusations by speaking back. He will open not his mouth. Friends, Mark wants us to clearly see here. There is no eyewitness evidence. There is no rumor. There is no hearsay that can declare Jesus guilty of anything. Mark wants us to see what these false charges are. False. This Jesus is sinless. He has done no wrong. And this speaks into our lives in at least two ways. I think the first is it shows that Jesus is our example, and the second, Jesus is our substitute. So Jesus is our example. Jesus does not call us to anything he himself is unwilling to do. Jesus does not call us to anything that he himself is unwilling to do. So just in chapter 13, one chapter ago, here's the words we hear from Jesus to his disciples. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And you will be hated by all for my namesake. And here we have Jesus standing before a council, being mocked, being beaten, and being hated. Jesus, friends, does not call us to anything he himself is unwilling to do. Jesus sat in front of men listening to false charges against him. Jesus sat in front of these men as they misrepresented and misaligned his character. Jesus sat in front of these men as he was slandered and gossiped. Christian, do you expect to be treated any better? Jesus himself tells us, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Opposition to Jesus abounds. And all followers of Christ should feel a degree of it. The Christian life is not marked with ease. It's not marked with prosperity. It's not marked with health. It's not marked with wealth. And it's not marked with unanimous approval. Think about it. We follow a guy who was brutally beat, maliciously murdered. That's our God. That's who we follow. Have you experienced any opposition because of your faith in Christ? Any? All those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. So Christian, when you face slandering, when you face gossip, when you face misrepresentation, be encouraged. Jesus knows what you are going through. Jesus so identifies with us that he suffers for us. The great Puritan Richard Sibbes says this: as Christ did in his example to us, whatever he charges us to do, so he suffered in his own person, whatever he calls us to suffer, so that he might better learn to relieve and pity us in our sufferings. Jesus is our example in times of persecution, ridicule, and suffering. But more important than that, he is our substitute. Jesus is sentenced to death for our guilt, not his. Jesus is our substitute. So the Sanhedrin here, they think they are putting Jesus to death for what he's done wrong. But in reality, this is the plan of God to reconcile sinners back to himself. Jesus is going to die not for his guilt, but for my guilt, for your guilt, for our guilt. Listen to these words from the book of Acts. This Jesus delivered up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Ultimately, this trial is God's plan to reconcile guilty sinners back to himself, not the Sanhedrin's plan to rid themselves of Jesus. See, in Mark chapter 12, we saw that the greatest command was to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. God commands us to love him exclusively, comprehensively, passionately, totally, uniquely, and entirely. But none of us, myself the foremost, none of us do that. All of us have loved other things and do love other things more than we love God. We're all guilty of not obeying the greatest command, of not loving God exclusively. And that's exactly what sin is. Sin is dishonoring God by not placing him above everything else. And then willfully acting out on that. It's not just a desire. It's a desire that we act upon and we act upon and we act upon. And because God is perfectly just, sin has to be dealt with. It can't be swept under the rug of the universe. It has to be dealt with. And because God is perfectly holy, he feels a righteous wrath, not just towards sin, but towards sinners. He cannot tolerate sin. Not punishing sin would be unjust and cause a lie to reign at the core of the universe. But in reality, it's not a lie that reigns at the core of the universe. It's a loving and a just God who has good news. John Piper says this: if God were not just, there would be no demand for his eternal Son, Jesus, to suffer and die. And if God were not loving, there would be no willingness for his Son to suffer and die. Here's the good news. God is just and loving. Therefore, his love is willing to meet the demands of his justice. And how does this happen? In Jesus Christ, our substitute, who is sentenced to death, not for his guilt, but for ours. Recall to mind that prophecy from Isaiah 53. Just before the verse where it says Jesus will be kept silent, here's what we read. Surely he, this one who's going to come and suffer, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes, we are healed. all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus is our substitute. See, sin is man substituting himself for God, and salvation is God substituting himself for man. Because we substitute ourselves for God, the cross is necessary. Because God substitutes himself for man, the cross is possible. Jesus substituted himself for us. His perfect life, our righteousness. His atoning death, our payment. His resurrection, our victory. It's all about substitution. So friend, if you're here and you're not trusting in Christ as your substitute, you're not trusting in Jesus as the one who was sentenced to death for you, for your guilt, realize that you are left to die your own eternal death. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. I plead with you, trust in Christ, friend. If you have more questions about that, pick up that book that Nathan referenced. Ask the person that you came with, what does this mean? Grab Nathan or myself after service. Don't leave here with questions. Ask someone. So we've considered these false charges against Christ. Now let's turn our attention to the true confession by Christ in verses 61 and 62. So the true confession by Christ. So after Jesus remained silent, the high priest asked him another penetrating question. So he's shifting his tactics here. He's saying, I can't find witnesses to say you're guilty, and so I'm going to try to get you to incriminate yourself. So I'm going to ask a straightforward and a very blunt question. And what does he ask him? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? So he's asking, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And we know if we go back and read Matthew's account that the high priest has put him under oath, and so he's obliged to answer. And he does so more explosively than the high priest could have ever imagined. So up to this point, Jesus has been very, very careful to protect his identity, hasn't he? He's done some things and he said, shh, don't go tell anybody. Even when Peter confesses you are the Christ, he says, you're right, but don't go tell anybody. So he's been very careful to protect his identity. And don't think, friends, Jesus was deceiving people. He simply wanted to have a chance to teach and correct misconceptions about what this Christ would do. But now, for the first time, Jesus publicly and explicitly proclaims he is the Christ, the Son of God. Look at Jesus' answer to the high priest there in verse 62. Jesus said to him, I am. That would have been sufficient. That would have answered the question. But he goes on. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So in short, what Jesus does here is he takes some of the most powerful Old Testament prophecies and he aims them directly at himself. Jesus takes Old Testament prophecies, specifically Daniel 7 and Psalm 110. Listen to these words from Daniel 7. It's Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Sound familiar? Son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And he was given dominion and glory in the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and is his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now listen to these words of Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand Sound familiar? Until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord is your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. Jesus quotes both these Old Testament passages and declares they were written about him. And this is not the first time he's used these passages. In chapter 12, he says, Psalm 110, I am the Lord. Then in Mark 13, he quotes Daniel 7 and says, I am the Son of Man. But now, in one dramatic stroke of the brush, he publicly, explicitly, decisively proclaims he is the one on which the entire Old Testament converges. He is the Christ who will rescue God's people from their sins. He is the Son of Man who will preside over an everlasting kingdom. He will reign from an exalted position of power with power equal to God himself. Jesus here in this verse boldly announces, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's not just another prophet. He's not just a great teacher. He's not just a wonder worker. He's not just a self-help therapist. He's not just a moralistic example. He is the one who comes and announces, repent and believe in the gospel. The one who comes and forgives sins. The one who heals the sick, who opens the ears of the deaf, who casts out demons. The one who will come as judge at the end of time with great power. This Jesus is God himself, the Christ. He is the Passover lamb who has come to take away the sin of the world. And at this, friends, we are confronted with a question. How will you respond to this confession? Everybody here has to do something with this confession. Everybody. Realize no decision is a decision. And I think there's two ways we can respond. And here's where I want to insert us into this story. You become part of this narrative. You're not just an innocent bystander looking in. You are an active participant. We can respond in one of two ways. We can respond in religious unbelief, or we can respond in repentant belief. Those are the two options. So first, let's look at responding in religious unbelief. So how did the high priest respond? I'll try to make an argument. He responded with religious unbelief. So Jesus makes this confession, and he tears his garments in disbelief. This Jesus has just claimed to be God. And what's he say in verse 63? What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision? All those in attendance agreed and condemned Jesus as deserving death. And then they did something they didn't even know what they were doing. They fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah and the prophecy of Jesus. And they beat him, they mocked him, and they spit upon him. And here's what's ironic about this. The high priest, the one leading the charges against Jesus, is the very one who is in the best position to see Jesus is who he said he was. So the high priest was in charge of the temple, the meeting place between God and man. The high priest was the one totally dedicated to the Lord. He was always ritually pure and ready to serve. It was the high priest and the high priest alone who could go into this place called the Holy of Holies on the most significant day of the year, the Day of Atonement. And he would offer up a sacrifice for the sins of God's people, and then he would confess their sins. This was the role of the high priest. The high priest was, you see, he was intimately familiar with the imminent holiness of God and the dreadful sinfulness of man and the need to bridge that gap. Yet he refuses to consider the option that Jesus is who he said he was. He refuses to consider it. His mind is already made up. He responds with religious unbelief. Throughout Mark, we've seen the religious leaders. We've seen what they think, right? They think you can earn God's approval by doing good things. You can earn God's approval by keeping the law. And that's what I mean by religious unbelief. You think you can earn and approve God's approval. So you're trusting in self, not in Christ. That's a good desire. It's a really good desire to want to please God, to be seen righteous in His sight. So the Pharisees' desire, the high priest's desire was good, but the response was rooted in religious unbelief. Think about it. They prayed. They fasted. I mean, these men, they tithed. They tithed their dill weed out of their spice rack. They're zealous. They kept away from moral impurities. They read their Bibles. They got up at 6:30 and did their quiet time. They stayed late. They did it all. But they did it with the motivation to earn God's approval. In essence, their religion, their self-righteousness, blinded them from believing Jesus is who He said He was. So they don't want to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't want to believe it. Because see, they were smart men and women. They recognized if they say this is the Messiah, their lives would dramatically have to change. They said, Jesus isn't the Messiah because I don't want Him to be the Messiah. It's convenient reasoning. There's a man by the name of Lee Strobel. Some of you are perhaps familiar with him. He was an atheist who set out to prove to himself and to everybody else Christianity was just one big hoax. So during his search, he was confronted with this question. Lee, are you trying to poke holes in Christianity because you really think it's an illusion? Or are you raising objections because you don't want it to be true? And he goes on, he writes, he said, admittedly, I had a lot of motivation to find faults with Christianity when I was an atheist. I knew that my hard-drinking, immoral, self-obsessed lifestyle would have to change if I ever became a follower of Jesus. And I wasn't sure I wanted to let that go. Lee Strobel is not the only one who thinks that way. Perhaps you're here and that's the way you think. And I want to humbly suggest, as humbly as I can, whether you're an atheist, you don't believe God exists, or whether you're very religious, trying to earn God's approval, the root issue is the same. Trusting in self, not in Jesus. So if you're here tonight and you fall in that category, you don't believe God exists, or you don't see Jesus as Lord and Savior, can I ask you a question? Would you like there to be a God? Honestly, would you like there to be a God? Or would you like it if Jesus turned out to be Lord? Would you like that? If you answer no to that question, perhaps your unbelief is not intellectually honest and rational. And I try to say that humbly. Could it be the case that what you want to be true, is actually controlling what really is true, what you see is really true? Could that be the case, friend? Maybe some of you are answering, yes, I'd like there to be a God. I would like it if Jesus turned out to be Lord. But you have legitimate questions about Christianity. If that's the case, know that you're welcome here. Everybody is welcome here. Come, ask your questions. Seek reasons why we believe what we believe. And don't believe us unless we give you a good reason. If that's you, ask us questions. And as you ask questions, be honest with yourself. Pay attention to your thoughts. Pay attention to your desires. Because you're just like me. You're a great sinner. Myself the foremost. Realize just how sinful and self-righteous all of us are. Friends, the only way to deal with this religious unbelief is to see ourselves for who we are, sinners in desperate need of a Savior. The only way to deal with religious unbelief is to turn from our attempts at earning God's favor and trust in Christ. It's the only way. It's the only way. So the first way we can respond is with religious unbelief. The second way we can respond is in repentant belief. And we see this unfold in the remaining part of our chapter, verses 66 through 72. So option number two, how can we respond to this confession of Jesus? We can respond in repentant belief. So in verse 66, the scene shifts yet again. It shifts from the trial of Jesus to the trial of Peter. And so it's ironic that while Jesus is under fire with questions on the inside, Peter is outside warming himself by the fire. While Jesus confesses under immense pressure, giving his life for others, Peter crumbles under the weakest of pressure and lies to save himself. And I know what you're thinking. You're like me. You want to stand in judgment over Peter and say, "How stupid are you?" That's not why this is here. Don't stand in judgment over Peter. Stand beside him, identifying with him. All of us deny Christ. All of us. Even those who bear the name Christian. Yes, our denials might be more subtle. Timid silence, lies, refusing to repent of sin, refusing to see Jesus as Lord. But don't be mistaken. All of us deny Christ. If we go back to chapter 14, earlier on, we read these verses in 30 and 31. If you want to flip back a page and just read these verses from 30 and 31. So Jesus says to Peter, "Truly I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." See, Peter had confessed rightly, "Jesus, you are the Christ." Right after he made that confession, Jesus gives a command. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And so though the other disciples fled, Peter said, "I am following your command, Jesus. I am following you unto death. I love you, I trust in you, and I am following you." But Peter's self-assurance itself is short-lived. Jesus' prediction becomes a reality. So when Peter's by the fire, one of these servants of the high priest comes, and they just literally make a passing comment. "You're with the Nazarene, right?" It's like saying, "Hey, weren't you with that guy? Weren't you with that guy?" No hostility, just asking a question. But Peter cowers. What's the answer? "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And then he moves from the light by the fire to the darkness in the gateway. And the servant girl comes again and asks, "Yeah, you're one of those disciples." "Nope, not a disciple, nope." Then a third time, Jesus is confronted with a relationship about Jesus. "Certainly you're one of them, for you are a Galilean." And for the third time, Peter denies it. So just as emphatically as he told Jesus, "I will follow you," that is how emphatically he denied even knowing Jesus. And for the third time, what happens? After what happens? The rooster crows. And the words of Jesus come back to Peter. And he broke down and wept, verse 72 tells us. He broke down and wept. So Peter thought he would give his life for Jesus. He failed to realize it was Jesus who had to give his life for him. And those final words in verse 72 are of utmost importance. They allow us to peer into the heart of Peter. So whereas the religious leaders celebrated their continual unbelief, Peter was destroyed. He was broken over his temporary denial in Christ. So you see, the difference between the religious leaders and Peter is not that one sinned and the other didn't. The difference is that one repented and the other didn't. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, please do not think that Christians see themselves as morally superior. That's not the basis of our religion. And where we have given you that example, or where we have thought of that, that's sin, and I apologize. That's not what we believe. The only thing that differentiates us is how we respond to this confession of Jesus. It's not our morality. It's not our intelligence. It's not our capabilities. It's not our giftings. It's how we respond to this confession. Christianity is not about being good and bad. It's about being repentant and unrepentant. God does not see good people and bad people. He sees repentant and unrepentant sinners. One commentator says it this way: the difference between an unconverted and a converted man is not that one hand has sins and the other has none, but that one takes part with his cherished sins against the dreaded God, and the other takes part with a reconciled God against his hated sins. That's the difference. The difference is not one sins and the other doesn't, but the difference is one takes part with his cherished sins against the dreaded God, and the other takes part with a reconciled God against his hated sins. So this reminds us of two things: the dangers of sin and the importance of repentance. So let's consider both of those. Let's consider the dangers of sin. So notice the progression of Peter's sin here. The first time when he's confronted, he certainly knows what she said, but he lies. He says, "I don't know what you mean. I don't know what you mean." Then he's confronted again. "Aren't you a disciple?" It's a little bit more bold of a lie. "No, I'm not a disciple." Progressing even further, what's his third denial? "I do not even know this man." So his sin progresses from a lie to an outright rejection of Jesus himself. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorites, nails this on its head. "It's an experimental truth that ought never be overlooked, that when a believer has once begun to backslide, that is, given to sin, he seldom stops at his first mistake. He seldom commits only one fault. Like a stone rolling down a hill, the further he goes on sinning, the faster and more decided his course. The further he goes on sinning, the more difficult to stop and govern its course." Oh, how true that is. This past weekend, I was graciously given this little gift of these, by Lorraine, of these little chocolate coffee balls. And I took them, I got them, and I put them in the fridge. I didn't think, it was Saturday, didn't think about them the rest of the day. Later on that evening, I got a hankering for something sweet. I was like, "Oh, I got those chocolate ball thingies in the fridge. I'm going to go grab one." So I went, and I grabbed one. They're a little like this big. Popped it in my mouth and walked back to the couch. Got done. I was like, that didn't satisfy. I go back to the fridge. This time I prepare myself. I get a napkin. I'm like, "I'm not taking one. I'm taking three." So I take three. I put three in the napkin and I walk back to the couch. 10 minutes later, three are gone. Guess where I'm headed? I'm headed back to the fridge. I literally, last Saturday, no lie, you can ask my wife, I ate so many of these little chocolate balls, my stomach hurt. Yet I still wanted more. I still wanted more. Friends, that's the way our sin is. We think that giving in to a small, inconsequential sin is going to satisfy an unworthy desire. But that's not the case. Giving in to temptations don't satisfy but fuel our sinful desires. Giving in to one sin means temptation is going to come quicker and stronger the next time around. As one preacher has said, sin, this is huge, sin is suicidal action of the human will. To do wrong destroys the power to do right. No man can do a wrong act and be as sound in his will as he was before and as spiritually strong as he was before. Yes, sin is that serious. That's why the Bible tells us to amputate it, to murder it, to starve it, and to fight it at all cost. See, your sin, my sin, is far worse than you think. Sin always brings sorrow and not satisfaction. Sin always corrupts. It always entangles, it always pollutes, and it always disintegrates that which God made good. Always. Paul says it this way in Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You can't get around this. God's not deceived. You can't be mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to his Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. You can choose your sin, but not your consequences. You can choose your sin, but not your consequences. Because if you sow to the flesh, it's going to bring corruption. How might this work itself out? How about a young couple that gets caught up in the passions of the moment and engages in sexual activity outside of marriage? They experience some pleasure in that heat of the moment, but they also sow seeds of destruction. When the breakup occurs, the capacity for intimacy is now damaged. Or how about the young man or young woman who gives into the enticing desires of lust and looks at porn? You experience fleeting satisfaction, but sow seeds of destruction. You take an image bearer of God and treat them as an object for selfish pleasure. And now you have an image seared into your mind that you can never get rid of, that Satan can and will use against you. How about the young man idolizing to climb the corporate ladder so he can achieve power and success? And on his way up, he no longer sees his coworkers as friends, but as enemies, and he schemes to get past them. Sowing seeds amongst his coworkers, amongst his family, and his own soul. How about the woman who secretly despises another woman in the church? Each time she sees her, under her breath, she sows a seed of destruction with a condescending thought, destroying her own spiritual vitality and the fellowship of the church. How about the married couple, a husband and a wife, that allow resentment and unforgiveness to build in their marriage without ever resolving their differences? Day after day, month after month, year after year, they drift further and further apart. They reap loneliness, bitterness, and in some cases, tragically, even divorce. The dangers of sin are real. Your sin will take you places you don't want to go. It'll leave you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. Remember this about sin. It's far worse than you think. Sin is far worse than you think. You can choose your sin, but not your consequences. And sin always brings corruption, not satisfaction. Don't arrogantly judge Peter. If the choice disciple who has been on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing the radiant glory of God come from the face of Jesus, can deny him, so can I, and so can you. Don't judge him. Stand beside him and humbly learn. Peter would go on and he would write this. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith. How can we stand firm? How can we sow to the Spirit? One way is through continual repentance. So I want to consider the importance of repentance. The importance of repentance. So as I said before, Peter believes Jesus is the Messiah. He confessed it in Mark. And if you go read the book of Acts, which we'll preach through here in a couple months, if you read through it, Peter loves Jesus. Peter trusts in Christ alone to be reconciled back to God. He believes in Jesus. That man is preaching Jesus. So he has faith. And the flip side of faith is repentance. And that's exactly what we see in verse 72. Peter sins, and he is immediately broken and weeping. See, Peter did not just simply regret sinning. He repented of his sin. And there's an eternal difference between regret and repentance. So regret simply says, I broke God's rules. Repentance says, I broke God's heart. Regret merely feels bad about past sins. Repentance turns away from past sins. Regret brings forth temporary tears. Repentance brings forth lasting fruit. Regret immobilizes us and holds us captive to the opinion of others. Repentance mobilizes us and frees us to forgiveness in Christ. There is an eternal difference between regret and repentance. So when we practice true repentance, we turn away from sin. We increasingly hate our sin. And we resolve by God's grace to kill it, to murder it, to starve it, to fight against it, and to turn in faith to Jesus. See, friends, repentance is not some optional thing in the Christian life. It's that which marks out true believers from false believers. There are many people that say, I'm a follower of Jesus and have not repented of a sin. That's why Jesus can come and say, many, many of you will say, Lord, Lord, but I never knew you. Listen to some of these verses. Jesus warns, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Peter preaches in Acts, repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Paul speaks of repentance that leads to salvation. Repentance is important. Let me ask you some questions. You don't have to write these down. I'll put them on our blog. But let me ask you some questions to diagnose the repentance in your life. When you sin, do you run from God in regret? Or do you draw near Him in repentance? Do you passively acknowledge wrongdoing when confronted? Or do you actively seek people out so that you can confess? Do you keep doing the same thing over and over and over and over and over? Do you even take time to consider your sin at all? Not just sin in general, but I'm talking specific sins you have committed. When was the last time you repented of a specific sin to the Lord? When was the last time you repented of a very specific sin to the Lord? Friend, if you don't have an answer for that, can I suggest that maybe you're not regularly repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ? But you can't do one without the other. You can't genuinely trust without repentance. And you can't repent without genuine trust. But let me be clear. Let me be clear. Repentance does not somehow earn God's favor. It doesn't earn it. So repentance is not the means of earning forgiveness from God. It's the means of receiving the forgiveness God offers. Repentance is not the means of earning God's favor. It's the means of receiving the forgiveness offered by God. C.S. Lewis says it this way. Repentance is not something God requires before He takes us back. But it's a description of what going back to Him is like. And also, let me be clear, repenting of sin does not mean you'll stop sinning altogether. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that you'll no longer live at peace with your sin. You'll seek to put it to death and by God's grace cultivate holiness. Genuine repentance will result in changed behavior, but something more than that. It's an attitude of the heart that sees Jesus as Lord. An attitude of the heart that wants to turn from your desires to be conformed to Jesus' desires. So just as the dangers of sin are progressive, so is the fruit of repentance. Holiness is a harvest. Holiness is a harvest. We cultivate holiness in the thousand small decisions we make every day to resist temptation and to repent of sin when we do fall into it. So friend, the story of Peter here reminds us the dangers of sin are real because none of us are above reproach. And it reminds us of the importance of repentance because none of us are beyond God's grace. So in Mark 14, 53 through 72, we've seen two trials. We see the trial of a faithful Jesus, and we see the trial of a fleeing Peter. And we're reminded, it's not our faithfulness that reconciles us back to God. It's Jesus' faithfulness. He is our substitute. Christian, be encouraged. It's not your faithfulness to God, but it's Christ's perfect faithfulness on your behalf that saves you from the wrath of God and reconciles you back to Him when you repent of your sins and you trust in that. And we also see the promise of a third trial. Jesus tells the Pharisees, I'm coming back. He promises a third trial when He'll come back with great power and glory. And at that time, He will no longer stand as a silent defendant, but a divine judge speaking with all authority. And at that trial, when you stand before the judge, what will your verdict be? Unreligious belief or repentant belief? Pray that God would give us all the grace to respond by faith, to trust Jesus is who He said He was. He is the Christ, God Himself, who has come to reconcile sinners back to a holy and a righteous God. Let's pray. Father, we are so very thankful for Your Word. We are so very thankful that You do not hide these difficult stories from us, but You confront us with them. And so I pray as we worship You with the rest of our time tonight, we would identify ourselves with Peter. And that though we have sinned, we would be weeping and broken, and we would repent and trust in Christ alone. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.